you have your Bible, you can turn to the book of 1 Peter. We will be studying this morning 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And we'll read those in just a minute. But here at the outset, I want to begin by asking you a question. And that question is this: what is a Christian? How would you define or describe a Christian? I mean, what all is involved in the process of someone becoming a Christian? Now, maybe you've heard the word, maybe you've used the word conversion, the phrase being born again. What does that mean, to be converted or to be born again? As we look at this passage, verses 1 through 6 of 1 Peter 4, Peter is going to make a clear distinction. Actually, Peter's going to make clear that there is a clear distinction between the Christian life and the non-Christian life. Okay, Peter's going to make that very clear this morning. And in order for us, as we go into these verses, in order for us to get a grasp of what Peter says, we have to make sure we understand what the Bible means, what the Bible teaches regarding the basic idea of what a Christian is. This is an important issue because I'm afraid that much of our thinking, or much of the thinking surrounding this idea of what a Christian is, it's plagued by shallow, often unbiblical thinking. I don't think a lot of people who claim to be Christians understand the process of how someone becomes a Christian. And that's important because the Bible is clear on that. You see, when the Bible talks about being born again, when the Bible talks about the idea of conversion, the idea is that of total change. To become a Christian is to be transformed. It is not simply a light moral improvement. It is not a polishing up of old habits, but a complete transformation. I mean, not unlike the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. I mean, that is transformation, metamorphosis. The change is so drastic that the old way of life is almost unrecognizable. The idea of conversion, according to Scripture, is radical. To become a Christian is not just to become a better version of yourself, but to be a new creation. One author explains, God doesn't just make us nice. That's true. Hopefully, if you're a Christian, you become nice. But it's not simply that. God makes us new. New creatures with new desires and the power of God's indwelling Spirit to help us pursue these new desires. One Puritan author in the Old English says, true conversion doth consist of a true and thorough change of the whole man. True conversion does consist of a true and thorough change of the whole man. So true and thorough change, radical transformation, a passing from death to life to be a new creation. This is what the Bible means when it talks about being born again or being converted. And the reason, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page, is because this understanding of conversion is what lies underneath what Peter teaches in this passage. Because what Peter's going to do is he's going to lay out two ways to live. And these two distinct ways are defined either by, way one is a life for sin and self, versus another way to live is living for God or living according to God's will. And Peter is writing to these Christians and to us to communicate to the Christian that you no longer live for sin. That was the old you. You, if you've been converted, if you're a Christian, you have been buried, but more than that, you've been raised with Christ and you have new life. Therefore, as a Christian, the call is to live for God, this other way of living. Not for sin, but for God. These are two ways of living. And the Christian way, what motivates the Christian, what Peter's going to focus on here, is that we live for God and not for sin. And so the main idea for the sermon this morning is very simply, the Christian life is to be devoted to God's will instead of sin. The Christian life is to be devoted to God's will instead of sin. These are the two ways to live that Peter lays out. Now, if you want to be more exegetically specific in your summary sentence, the Christian life is to be devoted to God's will in suffering instead of sin, because Peter is focusing in on suffering. But I think for us as Christians, the larger principle is just as helpful for us to consider, that the Christian life is to be devoted to God's will instead of sin. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along. We'll read these six verses, and then I'll pray for us, and then we'll work through an outline. So 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, here's what the Apostle Peter writes. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but to live for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let me pray for us, and then we'll work through those six verses together. Father, I pray as we read and study and give our attention to this, your word that has come from your mouth through your Spirit and the Apostle Peter, that you would give us eyes to behold the wonders of your word. Lord, would we be moved to rejoice in the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the righteous, substituted for the unrighteous, that we might live. And so I pray that you'd give us hearts renewed desires to pursue new life that is obedient to your will, life that is poured out for you, even in the face of difficulty and suffering. So help us, in Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, well, there's three points here as we work through. So if you're taking notes, the outline is as follows. First point, life now. We'll see that in verses 1 and 2. Peter's talking to these Christians, talks about their life now, how they're to think, arm themselves with a way of thinking. That's life now. Then second, he'll shift to life then, how they used to be. That's in verses 3 and 4, and kind of the oppressors, the persecutors, those who are opposing them, right, are involved in life then, how they used to live. And then finally, point 3, verses 5 through 6, life to come. Okay, so then he points their attention ahead to life to come. So let's work through these together, beginning there, verses 1 and 2, life now. And so as we look at this passage, to help us get a better understanding of what Peter means here, it's helpful for us, or essential for us actually, to know what the term flesh means. So Peter's going to talk about flesh here. He uses it three times here in these first two verses. He's going to mention it one final time in verse 6. And when he uses the word flesh, he's using it the same way he used it back in the passage we used last week, when he said that Christ was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. In that passage, you can go back and listen to that, but I argued what Peter means is that Jesus was put to death physically. So the flesh there is physical, natural state of humanity. In fact, one English translation, maybe it's the one that you have, uses the word body, put to death in the body. Right, Peter uses, they translate the word sarx used there as body. And I think that's the point. I think it's physical body. Peter's not talking about the flesh in the same way that maybe the Apostle Paul, when you hear flesh, you think of the Apostle Paul, who thinks flesh and spirit, sin and righteousness. That's not the way he's using flesh here. He simply means the physical body. So there in verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, he's transitioning from chapter 3 into 4. He's picking up the implications of the death and resurrection of Christ. Since, or because, Christ has suffered in the body, because he suffered physically, there's something that he wants the Christians to do as a response, or in response to what Christ has done. And that thing is to arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Since therefore Christ suffered in the body, arm yourselves, Christian, with the same way of thinking. At which point we say, well, what is the way of thinking? What's the way of thinking we're to arm ourselves with? What kind of thinking is it that Christ had when he suffered and died? Well, Peter's context and the point of his letter makes this clear. Christ, when he was going through suffering, enduring suffering, he persevered. He continued even unto death. Peter has made clear that Jesus suffered, and that suffering was knowing that death was not going to have the last word. Jesus knew he was going to be raised. He made that prediction in the Gospels numerous times. We're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be crucified, buried, but then I'm going to be raised. The disciples just missed that. They're so caught up with, you're going to die. Right? But he knew he was going to be raised. He knew he was going to rise victorious over sin, death, every evil power. So he endured the cross. He persevered under suffering. And what Peter's doing in verse 1 of chapter 4 is calling Christians to arm themselves with that same way of thinking, specifically to recognize that their suffering, whether their present suffering or the suffering that is soon to come to them, they're to recognize that their suffering and even death that might result from their suffering will not have the last word. Peter wants this small group of Christians in Asia Minor to know that their suffering is not a sign of divine displeasure or a sign of loss or defeat. Instead, Peter wants them to know that their suffering is actually their path to glory. So they don't need to be afraid or shrink back from suffering because Christ suffered and rose to glory. They're to think the same way. Endure your suffering knowing that it's going to lead to eternal weight of glory. That is what Peter is saying. Think that way, Christians. Arm yourselves. This is military language. Prepare for battle by having this mindset, by thinking rightly. In fact, one Puritan commentator says that the believer's best armor against his spiritual enemies is the believing consideration of Christ's suffering. The believing consideration of Christ's suffering. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking that caused or enabled Christ to persevere through his suffering. Prepare yourselves for action by having the same mindset of Christ. That's what verse 1 is saying. A mindset that recognizes the necessity of suffering. I mean, Christ doesn't rise victorious apart from his suffering. He doesn't. He doesn't reign and rule as sovereign Lord with a name that's above every name apart from his suffering. Suffering was an inevitable part of the life of the Savior. And Peter simply saying, dear Christian, be prepared, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Be convinced that you too are going to follow the path of suffering to glory. That's what he's saying. That's his purpose here. Because for the suffering Christian, knowing the final destination enables each step to be taken with confidence. Knowing, hear me, the worst thing they can do to me is cut off my head. And then I'm in glory. I mean, that's a win-win. So Peter says, resolve, Christian, determine that you will suffer and death, suffering will not have the last word. And the reason that we know Peter means that is how he continues in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For, notice this phrase, for whoever has suffered in the flesh or in the body has ceased from sin. Now there's a lot of discussion surrounding what this means. A lot of different interpretations, a lot of wrong interpretations. But actually, I don't think it's difficult to understand Peter's plain meaning here as we think about the context. Peter is calling Christians to persevere in their suffering, specifically to persevere when their suffering is for doing good. Remember, he's made that point. Your unjust suffering, persevere. Don't revile for revile. So persevere in unjust suffering. It's better to suffer for doing good, he says. And so here in verse 1, when Peter calls them to arm themselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, he's calling them not to sin in response to your suffering. So when you're treated poorly, don't sin in response. Right? You only continue suffering unjustly when you refuse to repay evil for evil, right? You only continue suffering unjustly when you refuse to revile for reviling. So the Christian who faces unjust suffering willingly, knowing that it's God's will for them, necessarily refuses to sin because when you sin in response, you're not unjustly suffering anymore. But the one who perseveres in suffering for doing good is not sinning. So to persevere in this is to cease from sin. Do you see what he's saying? I think it's a quite clear and important point. Whoever has suffered, whoever has persevered in the face of unjust suffering has ceased from sin. The experience of suffering for doing good proves that you are done with sin. In the sense that you're not getting even, you're not retaliating. To the extent that you persevere in doing good, even when it leads to suffering, to that extent, you have ceased from sin. Now, when you start repaying evil for evil, well, then you're not ceased from sin anymore. And so Peter's not talking here about Christian perfectionism. That's not even on his radar. So someone who would use this as a proof text to say that someone can be done with sin, they don't understand how to read the Bible. It's not on his radar. He's simply saying that the Christian must have the same resolve as Christ and consider themselves dead to sin so that they don't give in to their sinful impulses or temptations and repay their persecutors. Because to do so would not be to cease from sin, but instead to give in to sin in the face of suffering. And you would not be suffering for doing good any longer. And the Christian, the one who's been united to Christ in a death like his, has also been united to Christ in a resurrection like his. Christians have new life, and this new life is characterized not by sin, but by obeying the will of God, even if that will means suffering for doing good. That's what he says in verse 2. So do this, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, which is simply, again, there's that word flesh, which is simply the rest of the time on earth in your body, no longer for human passions, but, contrast, for the will of God. In fact, if you have the King James Version, verse 2 is translated, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. These are the two ways to live. And Peter's saying, if you've been raised with Christ, think like Christ and give yourself to the will of God and not to the lust of the flesh. Now, before we move on, I just want a simple point of application that Peter's making. I think this is a simple point of application from these first two verses, not simply for the Christian who's suffering unjustly, but for every Christian who's still alive on this earth in their body. I mean, yes, the Christian who's suffering for doing good ought to persevere and not give in to sin. We must not sin in response to unjust persecution. That is the way of Christ. And that is Peter's main point here. But as I think about our context, I think if we broaden that out, the application is simply this, that even for the Christian who's not suffering unjustly, the point remains. There are two ways of life when it comes to the Christian and sin. There's a way of life that doesn't cease from sin, and there's a way of life that does cease from sin. And Peter says that the way of life that does cease from sin is the life that lives for the will of God. And so very matter-of-factly, if you're a Christian, if you've been converted, if you've been transformed, if you've been born again, and you're alive here on this earth, the reality is that for you, every single day you're given to live, every hour that you're given to live, every minute that you're given to live, you are faced with the simple choice of ceasing from sin or giving in to sin. That's just reality for every Christian on this earth. And hear me, when you sin, you are in clear violation of God's explicit will for your life. If you're a Christian, you ought to cease from sin. God's will is that you cease from sin. There are two ways to live, brother, sister. Are you motivated and compelled by sin and passions of the flesh, or are you compelled and motivated by the will of God? Christ died in your place, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to pay for your sins. Not to pay you, but to pay for your sins. To free you from the dominion of sin. In Christ, you, Christian, have new life. You've been raised to walk out this new life every day, every hour, every minute. And friend, every time you sin, every time I sin, we are saying, I love my sin more than I love Christ. You can't love Christ and continue in sin. Your mindset, your thinking in that moment that you say, I love sin more than Christ, your thinking, believer, born again, converted one is corrupted. You're not thinking clearly. The reality is, for the believer, you have been freed from sin and raised to life. You've been given new life. And your new life is different. Different, not only from the world around you, but different from who you once were and the way you used to live. For the Christian, life now is marked by a commitment to be done with sin and to be committed and driven by God's will. I'll say more about that in a second. But as Peter continues, he turns from life now to life then. He looks back. That's our second point. Life then. Look there at verses 3 and 4. Having just said that the Christian is someone who, instead of sinning in response to unjust suffering, is someone who, like Christ, perseveres in doing good, even in the face of unjust suffering, Peter now shifts to remind them of the lives that they used to live and the characteristics that marked their old lives and continues to mark the lives of their friends and co-workers and family members who have yet to be converted. So look there at verse 3. So here's the connection. For the time that is past suffices. The time that's gone by is enough for doing what the Gentiles want to do. Living in sensuality. Then he lists a vice list. Five vices of characteristics or marks of the Gentiles. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Peter reminds him that the time for living lives marked by sin has passed. You've had enough time for that. You've had enough time of giving yourselves over to your sinful lusts and passions. That is the old you. And that ship has sailed. It's not as though the Christians ought to think to themselves, I really wish that I could indulge in my sinful ways again. That's not how the Christian thinks. Maybe temporarily, maybe momentarily, but the Christian is not convinced, I want to give myself into the flood of indulgence that once marked my life. No, I'm different. That ship sailed when I was buried with Christ. In Peter's mind, there is a clear distinction. There's a way of life that's fitting for the Gentiles. Now, by Gentiles, he's not talking about Gentiles as opposed to Jews. He's talking about Gentiles as those who do not know God. So Gentiles are the mass of humanity who live apart from Christ. That's what Peter means as he's writing. Those who have yet to be united to Christ by faith. Those who've not been brought near to God through the death and resurrection of Christ. That's what he means by Gentiles. He says this way of life marks the Gentiles, those who don't know God. And there's five things that Peter says characterizes their lives. And notice he says these are five things that they want to do. They're driven, compelled to live and give themselves over to these things. And while it's not an exhaustive list, it does paint a picture of what characterizes the life apart from God. So notice those first two vices, living in sensuality and passions. Some translations say living in debauchery or lust, right? But both of these terms, I think, have sexual connotations. Sexual morality are hinted at here. Much like in today's world, human desire and lust were closely associated with sexual sin. There was no regard for moral restraint in Paul and Peter's world, in this New Testament world, which, I mean, we can say amen in our culture today. Peter's writing, reminding his readers that these vices characterize the lives of those who do not know God, the pagan lifestyle. He continues, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, all of which would be associated with these common feasts that would be held in public, these political feasts that citizens, whether Christian or not, were expected to participate in, that just celebrated sexual morality and celebrated drunkenness and celebrated just giving yourself freely to your lustful and sinful passions. And Peter says these things mark the lives of the Gentiles. And the reason he mentions these is not simply to say, hey guys, look how bad they are. Look at all the bad stuff that they give themselves over to. It's not simply to point that out, but instead to remind his readers how they once lived. Their lives before Christ were marked by these same passions. They're marked by the same giving over of themselves. And Peter referred to these as passions of their former ignorance earlier in chapter 2. They once walked in the feudal ways of their father. That's Peter earlier in the book talking about how they once lived. But here in chapter 4, Peter's saying that was before. Something has changed. Your former way of life has given way to a new way of life. Peter wants them to know you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. And their lives were no longer characterized or marked by these sins. They've been called to live for the rest of their time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for something greater, for God's will. And as Peter's writing to them, they are living a new way. And as they have pursued this new way of life, that is obedient to the will of God, that pursues holiness and sexual purity, as they do this, this new way of life has been certainly noticed by these Gentiles, by their former friends or acquaintances, by their family. And in verse 4, Peter says, they're surprised with respect to all these things they do that marks their lives. They're surprised when you don't join in with them. Why would they be surprised? Because they used to do it all the time, and now they don't, and they're surprised. What's wrong? They're surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, Peter says. With their conversion to Christ, these Christians no longer live the way that they used to. Something had changed. And those who noticed were surprised. They thought it strange that these individuals would no longer run with them in their sin. They no longer join in these things. And they're surprised. They thought strange. And it wasn't long before the surprise led to them maligning the Christians. They began to take offense at the behavior of these converted men and women, these new creations. And thus, these Gentiles, these non-Christians, criticized, defamed, began to revile these new Christians. What Peter's readers had learned by way of experience is that sojourners and exiles, their way of living is different, in most cases drastically different, than those who are at home in this world. That they don't share the values of the world and thus don't fit into the social and moral fabric of the surrounding culture. That's just the reality that they had learned. Their change had been met with opposition and criticism and ridicule and mockery. And here we see, and this is where I think Peter's audience and our current cultural setting are pretty similar. Because what Peter's writing to at this time, they are not under severe state-sponsored persecution. That's coming, but that's not yet happened. The nature we see of their persecution is here. They're being maligned, criticized, defamed by culture. So it's soft persecution. It's from their friends and family. Not soft because it's not painful, but because it's not official from the state. It's from the culture, the society. When the society sees the Christians not joining in, they begin to take offense and criticize and malign. They're being socially ostracized. They're being ridiculed for holding to their moral standards. They're subject of constant mocking, scorn, and derision. And for Peter's readers, that's not often that we think about when we think about suffering and persecution. They were faced with a decision. When they were ridiculed and maligned by their neighbors, how are they going to respond? Peter calls them to abstain from sinful passions that characterize life apart from God, which leads to a life of being maligned and ridiculed. And so Peter's readers had to say, well, what are we going to do when we face this persecution, when people make fun of us, when people say, what, you think you're holier than thou? And Peter says, you persevere in doing good. Don't you dare join in them with their sin. That is the aim of the enemy, to get the Christian to forsake his profession and join in with his former way of life. Peter says, persevere. For Peter, the Christian's former life serves as the contrast to their new life in Christ. Now, I certainly do not believe that the Christian can attain any sort of moral perfection here and now. I certainly believe that the Christian life before Christ and after Christ is marked by difference, distinction. To follow Christ and to not follow Christ are two radically different ways to live. And so I think in terms of application, we see here the testimony of a changed life. If you're a Christian, you have a testimony, and that testimony is that your life has been changed. Oftentimes when we hear testimony, we think backwards looking, a story of how God saved you, the details of your life, your upbringing, your story, your relationships, things that God used to save you. And yes, every Christian has a testimony that looks back and recognizes what God has done. But what I mean here is that every Christian has, or maybe I should say is, a living testimony in the present of how God, yes, has saved you, but is changing you now and is sustaining your new life in Christ. And it's the contrast between who you were and who you are that shines forth as a testimony of a changed life. And that testimony is stronger and stronger the more fiercely you withstand the pressure to forsake it. The more confidently and convictionally you stand upon your new life in Christ. And the reason it serves as a living testimony is because you are daily committing to die to self and live to Christ. To live, not for human passions, but for the will of God. And so just in terms of clarification, I'm not deceived in thinking that if you're a Christian, you don't ever sin. So please don't hear me say, if you're a Christian and you sin, then there's something wrong with you. Yes, there's something wrong with you, but me too, okay? But even there, so even in the face of our own sin, think about this, way we once were where we are now, the way you deal with your sin is drastically different. So it's not even the presence of sin that's different. It's how you deal with the sin that is present. How do Christians deal with sins committed? So as we're pursuing a life of obedience to God and we sin, how do we deal with it? Do we cover it up? Do we say, well, I'm not going to tell anyone. I'm just going to try harder and make sure it doesn't happen again. No, we repent. We confess. We bring sin into the light and then we turn. Our old self, our natural tendency is to lie, to cover it up, to shift the blame, to excuse or downplay our sin. Those are all ways that we're tempted to live like those who do not know Christ. Because a temptation to cover sin is a temptation to believe that Christ can't pay for my sin. Did you hear that? A temptation to cover my sin and not deal with it in confession is a temptation to believe that Christ's death actually could not pay for my sin. I'm not willing to confess it. That's how those who don't know Christ live, in hiding, in fear of exposure. But all those ways bypass repentance. Christians own our sin and our faults, and we repent, and we renew our faith in Christ. We arm ourselves with right thinking. In faith, we believe our sins have been paid for. I've been crucified with Christ. I've been given new life by His Spirit, and now, because of His death and resurrection, in my union with Christ, I have new life, and I can obey God. So I renew my faith in Christ, and I pursue obedience. Until the next time that sin rears itself and I give in to sin, process, wash, rinse, repeat. The Christian life is a life of continual repentance. The Christian lives a life that aims to cease from sinning. And that's different than those who don't know Christ. One great definition, I hope this helps you as much as this helped me. One pastor once said, a Christian is someone who takes God's side against their sin. When you sin, do you take God's side against your sin or do you take another side? Do you hate your sin? Do you want to put it to death? Do you want to nail it to the cross? Do you want to be done with it? Do you recognize it as the offense of God, as the destructive nature it is to yourself? Do you repent of it and turn from it and not live in it? That's God's view on sin. Or do you say, well, it's not that big of a deal. I don't have to deal with this. Last point here under this application, testimony of a changed life. I do think that it's helpful here to see the pattern that remembering life then helps shape life now. So remembering who you once were actually encourages you in life now. Remembering who we once were. We can't move past remembering who we once were. Now I don't say we remember who we once were to wallow in our sins or to promote our guilt or shame. That's not why we remember who we once were, but we remember who we once were in order to magnify the grace of God in making us who we are now. And so we remember how far we're not yet what we should be, but we are not, by God's grace, what we once were. That's encouragement. If you're discouraged in fighting sin in your life, you feel like you're not growing or maturing, just remember who you once were. Remember a struggle you once had that you don't, by God's grace, have anymore. And help that encourage you now in your current fight against sin. And so remembering life then shapes life now. It also shapes how we view those who are not yet in Christ. No one is too bad. We all once were that way, and so there's hope. Because those who are without Christ, their only hope is that hope that's made manifest in the gospel. That was our only hope from where we once were to where we are now. It's only what God has done through Christ in our lives, and that's their only hope. So it helps us to think rightly about those who oppose us. Well, finally, having addressed life now and life then, Peter then closes by moving to the final verses 5 and 6, the life to come. So once life on earth ends, then what? He begins by addressing those who, having just said, like, these are the people who malign you. Now he addresses those who mock and malign them when they won't join in with them. Verse 5, but they, so he's talking about the Gentiles who malign them for not joining in, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In a world and culture where there doesn't seem to be any consequence or danger for living a life driven by human lust and passions, Peter reminds his readers of that coming day. That day when they will give an account to him who is ready and will judge the living and the dead. He points their mind to life then, to the coming judgment. And this idea of this final judgment is fundamental to Christianity. It's fundamental to the gospel message. And I just want to make perfectly clear that God will judge all people. He's the judge of the living and the dead, and the day is coming when every person will stand before God as judge. And this is why the exclusive call of the gospel is so central to our mission. God won't just stand forth as the judge of those who claim to be adherents to Christianity. He will judge all people. No matter what religious affiliation they claim, no matter what they adhere to in terms of world religions, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ will judge all people. No one will escape. And his judgment will either be that of acquittal or condemnation. And that verdict will be dependent on one's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be acquittal, pardon, for those whose faith and trust are in Christ. That's where the good news of the gospel comes in. But Peter's point is not the acquittal. His point is the condemnation for those whose faith and trust are not in Christ, those who die apart from being reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter wants his readers to recognize that giving in to the desire to sin, either sinning by joining in with their former way of life or sinning in response to those who are persecuting them, is contrary to their call as God's people. And so he steps back and says, everyone who opposes Christ and who opposes Christ's people one day will stand before their judge. The Christian doesn't want to join in with them. But also, the Christian doesn't have to settle all accounts. You can suffer willingly, knowing God will one day judge. You don't have to settle all accounts. God will do that. And he'll do that much better than we ever could. So verse 5 isn't hard to understand. Don't join in with them. Don't give in to them, because they will stand and be judged. So that's verse 5. But verse 6, a little more difficult to understand. What does Peter mean in verse 6? How does verse 6 function with verse 5 in the larger passage? Let me read verse 6 again. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. A little harder to understand. What does he mean? I think first we have to identify who are those that are dead. Now, one common belief, which is dead wrong, is that the gospel here, that Peter means that the gospel is preached to those who, that the gospel is preached to those who die after they die. Some people say, well, here's a second chance at salvation is what Peter means. That is not what Peter means. There's zero support for a second chance of salvation for anyone. If you're here and you think, well, I'll just live my life now and after I die, I'll get a second chance, that's too late. Right? You will die and then comes the judgment. Don't presume on God's kindness that you have another day. So that's not what Peter means here. It's not what Peter means. So what does he mean when he talks about the dead? I agree in that Peter means the dead, the people who had physically died. The difference is Peter is talking about the gospel being preached to them who are now dead, who are once alive. The gospel is preached to them when they're alive. Now they're dead, but the gospel is preached to them. In other words, Peter's talking about people who heard and believed the gospel while they were living, but since had died. So again, I think a translation to understand would be the gospel is preached to those who are now dead. I think the reason that's what he means is look at the point he makes. Remember, he's just mentioned the day when God will judge the living and the dead. So the oppressors, the persecutors, are still alive. But some of the Christians who are persecuted are now dead. And so he's saying they are going to be judged. God will judge them one day. And in the early church, a question that had to be addressed is why Christians die. If Christ has defeated death, and if Christ has promised eternal life, well, then why are your people still dying? You guys are dead, and we're still alive. What benefit is there for me to join this cult that you've started called Christianity? They had to wrestle with those charges. Christ said he's coming back. Well, he's not back yet. He said his gift is eternal life. Well, it looks like all his people are dying. Not one has escaped yet. And so Peter acknowledges, yes, we are subject to death. Unbelievers viewed the death of Christians as proof that there's no advantage of becoming a believer. And Peter wants them to know that the unbelieving world doesn't see the whole picture. Yes, from an earthly perspective, they died just like everyone else. Just like every other human in the history of the world, save one, the Christians had been judged in the flesh, in the body, meaning they had died. But that wasn't the end of them. That wasn't the last word because the gospel was preached to them. So yes, they've died, but that's not the end of their story. Because from God's perspective, because the promises of the gospel that was preached to them, that have come to them through the gospel, through their union with the crucified and resurrected Christ, because of that, they were not dead, but were alive according to the Spirit. Peter wants to encourage these Christians regarding the state of those who had died. Remember Paul to the Thessalonians? They thought if their loved ones had died before Christ came back, that they'd missed it. Paul's like, no, they haven't missed it. They're going to come back with him. They haven't missed it. So here I think Peter's saying the same thing. They're not dead. Don't believe your opponents when they say, look, the gospel has no hope. The gospel is preached to them. They believed it. And yes, they've been judged in the body. They have died, but they have resurrected life. And they are alive. And death is not the end. The gospel is preached to them in order that they might live in the presence of God, even though to the eyes of the non-believers, they appear to have suffered the penalty of death and gone the way of all mankind. Since death is God's judgment on sin, and since Christ had paid for the price of sin, it might seem that Christians should not die but live until the second coming. But Peter explains that even though they're judged in the body, according to human standards, they live according to God. Thus, Peter wants these Christians, wants us to know that we always have hope. In life, we have hope. In death, we have hope. And specifically, when it comes to life, whether our life is free, relatively free of suffering, or whether our life is subject to intense and severe suffering, that hope doesn't change, but remains the same. And we live to obey God. So what is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's been changed. Someone who's been radically changed, who's been united to Christ in a burial like his and has been united to Christ in a resurrection like his. So that he or she might walk in newness of life, committed to the will of God, seeking to obey him and not to spend that new life carrying out the passions of the sinful flesh. This is our call as Christians. Let's pray, and then we'll sing in response.